But I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, as we open your Word, open our hearts and our minds, address our fears, our confusion. Help us to see your grace and your loving heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Paul's relationship to James and James's letter. This may come as a shock to some of you, but Satan's joy is seeing us read the Bible and apply the Bible. Selectively. When Satan tempted Jesus, as when he tempted Eve, he used the Word of God encouragingly, but very selectively. And he coaxed Eve and Satan, or Jesus, to apply it very selectively. My concern, I'm going to be very honest here, is not just to get people to respect the Bible and read the Bible. I feel strongly that there are people who would go to great lengths to defend the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and would read and read it relatively faithfully, but are selective in terms of what they choose to read and skip over or ignore those portions of the Scripture that don't fit their tradition, their culture, their experience, or what they'd been taught. When I prepare a class, I have two things in mind from the very beginning. First of all, what does the Scripture say? In this series, we're looking at how to read the Old Testament, and specifically the comparison of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. That's in my mind. That's academic to a large extent. It has to do with the Scripture. But I also am concerned about what we as people experience. In the last few weeks, we've looked at fear and anxiety, guilt and shame. Those are real life experiences that we have. And the role that I have, or that I take as a teacher, is to build a bridge between what the Scripture says and what we experience, and to basically apply the Scripture in such a way that it addresses real felt needs that we have in life. Now, the danger is, in many classes that you could be exposed to, is to just look at the Scripture and never really build a bridge to felt needs. You're scratching itches we don't have. Or to basically be consumed with our experience but never find an anchor for answers other than what we have so unfortunately embraced uncritically. I'm concerned about four things, more than four things, but four things specifically. Our perceptions, how we see the world, our beliefs, what we choose to believe in and trust, our behaviors, what we actually do, what we bring to our behavior, how we put feet on it, and then our passion, what we really feel strongly about. I think it's very important we don't start with the passion. Now, I know that most of us as evangelicals, if we've come from up in that tradition, passion is very important, feeling the Spirit, basically being moved by the Spirit. And I would agree that if your behavior is not motivated by passion, it's not going to go very far. But so often, our passion is where we start and not where we end. Perception and belief, commitment, is where we must start. And there are times when we come to a topic like fear and shame, where we need to pause for a moment and look at portions of Scripture that basically don't fit what we have been taught to believe. And this morning we're going to do that when we talk about faith and works. This is going to be the first in a series of a number of classes on this subject. Jesus loves me, this I doubt, for my sins he has found out. Perfect ones to him belong. He hates the weak and loves the strong. Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love me? I fear the answer's no. Did you learn that in Sunday school? I didn't. Paul clearly teaches us that we are justified or saved by grace through faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul couldn't be clearer. We're saved by grace through faith. Works follow as a fruit of this. But is this consistent with a broader biblical teaching? Consider, for example, five facts. The law of Moses in the Old Testament. Most of the Bible consists of a number of books call the Old Testament. The bulk of the biblical material deals with life under the law, where the issue is not what you believe, it's basically how you behave. Do you keep the law? The hope was centered in keeping the law. The teaching of Jesus. Now you expect that Jesus would be a good source for comfort with respect to salvation by grace through faith. Read the Gospels again. Jesus was born under the law. He taught as one who was living under the law to redeem those who were under the law and set them free. But to do that, he taught the law. The basis for final judgment is works. I know of no passage of Scripture that tells us that we are judged in the final judgment by our faith. Not one. There are many passages on the final judgment. All of them put their attention on our works. We'll be judged on our works. You're Bereans, check me out. The Holy Spirit's power to fulfill the law through us. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to remind us certainly about Christ, but also to empower us to fulfill the law. God now basically is taking away our excuse. We've got the Word making the law of God clear, and the Spirit with the power to fulfill it. That's a big part of the New Testament message. And faith working through love. Faith is seen as a starter, a motivator for the work that expresses the love that we are given in Christ. These are things that basically are a part of the biblical record, but don't necessarily follow a narrative that gives us comfort. Let's look at Jesus' teaching, for example, Matthew 19. Next week, we're going to look at this more carefully, Jesus' teaching, but we'll just touch on it this morning. And behold, one came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Oh, hold it. He should have said, "And believe in me, trust in me." But what happened there? Well, that's consistent with virtually everything else that Jesus said, especially in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus rightly understood that fulfilling the demands of the law was necessary for eternal life. And it was not good news then nor now until and unless we understand something of how Jesus was preached by Paul. As I've said several times, the apostles of our Lord were obsessed with Jesus in their teaching, but they say nothing about his ethics, what he taught about ethics. They say nothing about his miracles. Their obsession is with his crucifixion and resurrection. Where is that coming from? Or we should say, where is it going? We'll get to that again next week. But we come now to perhaps the most critical passage in respect to the question of faith and works, because in James, this is the issue that's addressed directly. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you've read the Bible or studied the Bible for years, you're familiar with this passage, roughly. Now, some of you perhaps are not so much, but we'll go through it. This is the way it starts. Now, James was one of the apostles. James, basically, his letter, his book, is included in the New Testament, although Martin Luther felt it should be thrown out because it didn't fit. But you decide for yourself when we go through this. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Principle number one, faith without action is useless with respect to our ministry. Let me underscore what I'm getting at here. What use is it? James is looking at faith in a temporal, practical sense. How does this help? And you say, well, it's useful in terms of eternal life, but notice the way he illustrates it. Usefulness in respect to helping a brother or sister who has a temporal, material need. Of what use is faith in helping someone in a social situation, in a temporal, material situation, in this life, not the next life? If a man says he has faith, James is looking at the claim to faith, talking the talk, but faith can only be seen in its works. If you want to see faith, it's not going to be seen in your mouth. It's going to be seen in your feet. It's going to be seen in basically showing up in your ears more than your mouth, in your hands, the way in which you respond temporally to people around you. But he has no works. Think of James' use of works as deeds or action. He has no action. Faith without action is useless, and that it accomplishes nothing in terms of meeting needs in a temporal sense. And by the way, the word save used by James is the same word that is used, and the most common definition of that word is not eternal salvation, but temporal salvation. We're going to see that in just a little bit. Can that faith save him? James is clearly stating that we are saved by works, but the question is, saved from what? If a brother or sister is without clothing and has material needs, what use is a faith that will not respond to that need? The context of the word saved in James is not eternal life, but temporal life. That's the most common meaning of saved in the Bible. It is not eternal life, although we tend to read the word saved always that way, but it's not. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, speaking of the preservation of the significance of the mother in giving birth to a child. But women shall be preserved, that is saved, literally it's the same word, through the bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, when Paul is talking about the roles of men and women, when he comes to the woman, he says she has a special role. Her significance has to do with the rearing of children. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only thing she does, but she alone has a role there that the man doesn't have. Men do not give birth to children. Men cannot nurse children. A mother and a woman has that distinct role. That is a saving role for her in terms of what? Does she fail to go to heaven if she doesn't have a child and rear a child? No. But the significance of the salvation there is her significance in the whole drama of the human race. She has, as many would argue, the most significant role, because more than anyone else, she shapes the life of the next generation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. I laid a foundation, Paul is speaking, and another is building upon it. Here speaking about the church. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. If any man works, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the way in which individuals minister in the context of the church. Here we see a person who is saved in this life, or in the life to come, but destroyed, not saved, in this life. He says, if you are a Christian and you are destroying the church of God, that is disrupting the unity of the fellowship, you will be disciplined. You will be insignificant. You will be counterproductive. But if you build on the salvation you have from eternity, your relationship with God settling your heaven and hell issue, if you build on that with contributing to build the church of God, he isn't talking about building numbers. He's talking about using your gifts, using your presence to make a difference in the lives of people around you, putting action to your faith. And he's not just talking about feeding one another. He's talking about spiritually nurturing one another. If you are contributing to the growth of the body of Christ spiritually, then you are significant. But if you don't, you're not. That's the same thing James is talking about in his letter. He goes on in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Principle number two, faith without action is unseen. Not only useless, but unseen with respect to our witness. And here the argument he's making is, the illustration he's using, is you can talk about your faith, but I won't talk about my faith, I'll just show it to you. And he's saying, my witness is going to be more powerful than yours. Now, we need to hear this over and over again. Our greatest evangelistic tool is not our mouth, although proclaiming the gospel is really important. The most powerful evangelistic tool we have is our ear, or our feet, or our hands. The way in which we conduct our life, the way in which we respond to suffering, the way in which we respond to other people's suffering, that is going to be our tool. This is why in 1 Peter, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, preparing yourself to face the consequences of a broken world as a broken person. Be getting your ego out of the way, so that when people see your good behavior, they're going to ask you to give an account of, where is this hope that you have coming from? Why do you have a grin on your face when you should be crying or you should be angry? Where do you have joy while you're in prison, Paul. What's wrong with you? You're praying, but you're not praying to be relieved from the agony of your imprisonment. You're praying for courage to demonstrate by your behavior where your hope is. How often do we think that when something bad happens to us, I mean, a bad doctor's report, bad circumstances that cause pain in our life, the loss of a job, the loss of a child, the loss of a marriage, the loss of our health, how often when we face those things, and by the way, living in a broken world as broken people, we're going to face those things, how often do we think in terms of an opportunity this draws to us by which we bear witness to our hope? By how we respond to this. I'm not saying that we should jump up and down when the doctor tells us bad news about how long we have to live, and it's shorter than we expected. Or when a loved one is killed or injured or hindered in some other way. I'm not saying we should jump up and down with joy. I'm saying this, we should see beyond that. Our perspective here becomes really important part of our witness. And it's not because we don't care. It's because we see something that's far more important than what's going on. Some of you watched the tennis match last evening between two young women, the number one ranked player in the world, 19 years old, and a 15-year-old, one of the youngest players to ever play. How many saw the match? How many saw what took place after the match? This is classic, classic, absolutely amazing. These two young girls were close friends. The older, the 19-year-old, had men. It's Osaka. 21. I'm sorry, 21. At one point, she was 19. But she was young, and actually very young to be in a situation that she's in. But the gracious way in which, after winning the match, she took this 15-year-old girl, who was a real rookie, still in high school, aside and comforted her and hugged her repeatedly and praised her. And then to hear this 15-year-old girl applaud her victor and heap praises on her for her graciousness. And this went on and on. There weren't many dry eyes in that stadium, I don't think. Watch Sports Center if you've got a television set when you get home, and it'll be replayed over and over again. Phenomenal act of sportsmanship, or I'd put it this way, having a perspective that's bigger than a game. Having a perspective that these were two winners in life. They both were winners in what really counted, and that was life, in the way they bear witness to the fact that they bore the image of God in them. I've heard coaches say, a good loser is a loser. We just want winners, and will not accept losses. Well, sport is sport. And when we basically have made great sacrifices in some athletic career to accomplish much in sports, to be able to stand on the podium and say, the real sport here is not tennis or football or basketball. The real sport is life. And the real winner is the one who knows how to play the sport as a sport and life as life. And I think that's something we need to hear when we're facing not just good news, but bad news. We're all going to die. We're all going to have bad circumstances and news. How are we going to prepare for that? How are we going to respond to that? That's the real response. That's the real winner and loser. We don't win because we avoid conflict, because we avoid hardship, because we avoid pain or suffering. We're not going to avoid that. We can try, but we're not going to escape that. Most of us, some of us may be very lucky. I feel sorry for you. You've missed out on powerful opportunities for witness to your hope. Now, I'm not saying go out and stand in traffic and try to get hit by a car so you can bear witness to your hope. I don't have to do that. Most of us are not going to do that. But the next time you pray to God, Lord, help me to be a witness, fasten your seatbelt, because he may give you a wonderful opportunity. And it's not his cruelty, it's basically his confidence in his spirit in you. Show me, and I'll show you. James is looking at faith as it is seen by man, by action, not God, who looks at the heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They're not going to see your faith. They're going to see your works. And that's the point I believe James is making in the second paragraph. We go on, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith is working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Here's the third principle. Faith without action is unfulfilled with respect to our calling. Faith is enough by itself to reconcile us to God. But faith is an investment in our lives that involves much more than just getting to heaven. It has to do with the way in which we live our life on earth. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul refers to justification before God. James is looking at justification before man. Romans chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He can boast before men, but not before God. "For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." His faith was perfected as it was expressed. Literally means matured. The point of verse 22 is not the substantiation of faith, but rather the maturation of faith. Ephesians chapter 2. I keep going back to Ephesians, the book we studied last year, and you remember everything that you heard in that class, I'm sure. But I'll remind you, in case you forgot. Verse 2 and verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10. "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them." Now, Paul is talking to those who are Christians, and he's saying, okay, you have been born into a family, now let me teach you how to walk. Will all of you walk the same way? Will some of you be slow learners, slow in developing? Yes. Some of you may never get out of a high chair, but nonetheless, you're still in the family. But you can and you should learn how to walk. It is interesting to note that when Abraham's faith was counted or as righteousness before God, when he offered Isaac, this took place long before or long after it was declared, as Paul indicates, in terms of being justified before God. James is referring to Abraham's actions on two different occasions. In Genesis chapter 15, he offers Isaac, and it says basically, he's declared by God to be justified before God. In chapter 22, we have basically the offering of Isaac, where he basically is demonstrating the justification before God that is seen in chapter 15. But the point is, the two examples aren't the same example. They're different examples, and they reflect different arenas or venues in terms of the discussion. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith alone justifies us before God, as Paul teaches, and inspires sanctified behavior, or justification before man. The New Testament epistles exhort those who are securely justified by faith to walk in a manner worthy of their calling and be justified as their witness in terms of the society in which they live. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling by which you have been called. The indication is some of them, you could be a Christian and not be walking that way. Nonetheless, you're still a Christian, but your walk basically is something that is a challenge and a call for us. We can summarize it this way. Our faith, which is like a root system in a tree, is real life in the spirit, but it is not seen or manifest as fruit until something grows out of it. We have two spheres in which to view faith. In one, we see Paul's view, which basically says that faith is in the life to come, or it's for the life, is salvation for the life to come, which justifies us before God. James is talking about what's above ground, that which is used, where he uses the word salvation in terms of this life, which justifies what we do before man. Both are very important, but they are not the same. James and Paul are talking about two different arenas in which we experience faith and its fruit. This is a repeat of what I've said several times, but it's so important. Don't confuse the ministry of the Son with the ministry of the Spirit. The Son's ministry was that of a substitute, a surrogate. Redemption, reconciliation, satisfaction. Before God, he satisfied the just demands of a holy God. We are justified by grace through faith in terms of what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. This isn't the only thing he does, but this is the primary thing he does. His primary function, his first function, is to basically be a helper, one who comes alongside to teach us, to remind us, to comfort us, to assure us. About what? About what Christ has done, or what God has done through Christ. Don't confuse those. When the Holy Spirit, who also empowers us to behave and to live a life worthy of our calling, when we say that that is the key to eternal life, we're making the Holy Spirit the Redeemer. That's Jesus' role. The Holy Spirit's role is to draw our attention to Jesus as the Redeemer and the implications of what that must mean for us. True faith says yes to two things: justification before God, and it also produces the fruit of the Spirit, inner change, outer deeds. Faith alone saves apart from works. The same faith produces both, but the fruit of the Spirit is not that which makes faith justifying. It normally produces the fruit, but it doesn't necessarily have to. And the question that we're going to wrestle with when we come to living the Christian life later in this series is that the good news is that God does not grade on the curve. And that's the bad news as well. The bad news for us is that if you're not perfect, you're not going to make it. But the good news is you don't have to be perfect, because one was perfect who now stands in your stead. And no matter how bad you are, you're still secure. Now, most times you're not going to hear that in a church. That sounds heretical. The message doesn't stop there, of course. It means that you are a fool if you've been given this opportunity to worship and to be significant, and you don't take advantage of it. You're a fool if you've been forgiven so much and you won't forgive anyone else. I mean, wake up. Get a life. You're a fool if you've been given so many things and so many opportunities and you don't use them to demonstrate the hope to others that is not in the things. It's not in the circumstances. If you don't use the things to demonstrate that, wake up. You're missing the whole ball game because you can't take it with you. And the suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory that awaits those who basically understand who they are and live that out. So, James chapter 2, again, you can read commentaries in James chapter 2, and you'll differ from what you've heard me say. But you're Bereans. I mean, think about it. And the reason I'm going through this passage is because this passage is a stumbling block for a lot of Christians. And I'm going to go through other passages as well, but it's important for us to understand that the good news really is good news. It doesn't put us on probation. It's not doubling down in terms of get it together or ship out. Faith without action is useless in terms of our ministry. It's unseen in terms of our witness. And it's unfulfilled in terms of our calling. So what is the point of all this? Works are the fruit of true faith, but not for justification, salvation before God. We aren't saved by fruit, we're saved by faith. Saving faith is not only a ticket to God's heavenly kingdom, but also a call to a life of significance in God's earthly kingdom. Mixing the old and new covenants may do injustice to both God's holiness and his grace. We'll talk about that in upcoming sessions as well. I would suggest that many Christians try to mix the old and new covenant themes, works and grace, as we're going to see next week, probably. When we say that grace in the Old Testament really means works in fine print, or works in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament, works in the Old Testament really is fueled by grace. I've tried to read the Bible that way. I just can't do it. I can't make the narrative say that, because they don't. There's a difference between the hope that faith or that works offers but can't deliver, and the good news that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith cannot be reduced to a confession, a feeling, or an ethic, nor can it be matured without them. The challenge for us is to not just have faith, but to mature in faith. 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Good works will not save your soul, but they will save you from a wasted life. And again, what Peter suggests is that it's when people see you respond to suffering, they're going to ask, what makes you tick? I thought you were smart. You're not only suffering financially and socially and physically, you're suffering mentally. You've lost it. Then you can say, no, I haven't lost it. I found it. Paul's, the secret to understanding Paul's life and ministry, the secret to understanding the witness of martyrs throughout the Christian church's history is in their hope. Not that they'd be rescued in this life, but that through the trials of this life, they would be have an opportunity to demonstrate their real hope and their real significance in bearing God's image. Next week, the plot will thicken as we look at Jesus and Paul. And to whet your appetite a little bit, there is an apparent disagreement between Jesus and Paul. But it's not because they aren't on the same page. They're just read in ways outside of the context. If there's one thing that I'm fearful that we do is that we read the scripture selectively, not in its context. We apply it selectively. What I want to do as a teacher is to help you read the Old Testament in its context. You take it dead serious, but you just read it in the context in which it was written and in the context of the overall story of the biblical message. Okay, we have time for some interaction. By the way, an announcement. Madeline Young was injured in a horse riding accident yesterday. She's at UNC Memorial Hospital. No visitors allowed yet. I don't know many details about it, but keep her in your prayers. Let me tell you how to pray, remind you how to pray. From what we know, she's got serious spine problems, ribs fractures, pelvic fractures, and so forth. There's going to be a lot of painful recovery for her, no matter what happens. We certainly pray for her healing and her recovery. Pray specifically that in the midst of this, she will be reminded by the Holy Spirit of the comfort that comes from the fact that she's not alone. Our Lord is with her, and that she has a hope that can abide with her and encourage her and give her even joy in the midst of this. The way she responds to this, people are watching. Her brothers and sisters are watching. The world is watching. Pray that God would be strong in her through this. As we pray, His Spirit will be strong in us when we face something like this. Okay, now we have a chance to talk a little bit. No, I don't. I don't. But the question is, in terms of the tennis match, is there any indication of where the young girls were in terms of their faith? I do know this: they're made in the image of God. And whether or not they're believers does not prevent the Spirit of God working through the image of God to enable them to behave like mature human beings. And too many of us have missed the first base, and that is behaving like those who bear the image of God. When we become believers, we know a lot more about what that all that means. But we're not excused simply because we have not received Christ. Yes?
Not to belabor the point, but what was more significant than what you have mentioned so far is that Osaka, the older one, asked Coco to be in the interview, the after-match interview, which has never been done by anybody.
Yes.
They asked her to come with her. I don't know whether she actually did or didn't.
Yeah, that Coco asked. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it was very touching. It'll be on SportsCenter repeatedly. It should be. It should be a marquee headline on SportsCenter. But it was just a remarkable display of priorities. Yes.
Coco's parents,
yes.
And how they raised her, and what how great that was. She just had such amazing maturity.
Well, the accolades that both of these women praised the other their opponent with, in terms of their families, that really stood out. Both of them, and again, there's just a lot of message. There are a lot of sermons in that, in the 15 minutes after the match, in terms of these girls' exchanges after this match. It just doesn't happen very often, and it should. Yes.
To get away from tennis for a minute. As a former Catholic, one of the things that I struggled with during your discussions of fear and shame was the concept that I was brought up with, which there are sins of commission,
right,
which you actually do. But then there's all these sins of
omission.
So the whole time that you're trying to kind of get a footing in your life, you're always thinking, am I not doing enough of the,
right,
am I omitting too many things? I was just kind of been working through many of your lessons here. And I think this kind of is about that, isn't it?
Yep. Well, as I've said, there are three groups of people that really struggle with the good news of the gospel. People from a Roman Catholic background, from a Jewish background, and from a fundamentalist Christian background. Those are really strong winds blowing us in a direction that says, I'm not good enough. And try harder. And I'm sorry I didn't read the New Testament, because it's just doubling down on shame. Because now I've got fewer excuses. I've got the Holy Spirit who gives me infinite power. And there's nowhere I can go if I mess up. But there's so many ways when I don't even know where I'm messing up, because I could do so much more. I could save the world. And I can't do that. This can't be good news. The reason I'm here, in part, is because growing up as a Lutheran, I was semi-Catholic.
Probably the bad part.
But when I seriously began to read Paul's writings, I've told you this story before several times, it suddenly dawned on me, this is good news. This really is good news. And I said, why aren't people making this clear? And basically, that was a big part of why I negotiated away controlling interest of the stock in my life to Christ. Described our lives as 100 shares of stock, growing up in a Christian community, we give God 10, 15 shares. So we're Christians, but not really. It's not until he gets 51% of the stock that he's really in control. And then our life changes dramatically, because then we go in a different direction. That took place, I can remember exactly when it took place in my life. It was on an airplane flying home from Berkeley, California. My life was dramatically changed, moving in a different direction, never looked back. And a lot of it had to do with understanding what Paul is saying here about the nature of grace and of faith and of works, their relationship. Now, I didn't know all the details, but I began to study diligently. I knew the big picture to see how the pieces fit. And that's part of my passion in terms of teaching the gospel. I think this is something that needs to be taught over and over again, and the passages that don't fit need to be examined carefully. understood properly. Yes?
I'm sorry, I have so many questions, but and my problem is I don't know a lot of scripture. I'm just new to it, so I'm reading all over the place. But at one point, I'm sure we were told to the first commandment, in the general sense, was to love God with your whole heart, your whole, you know, whole spirit, whole mind, and treat others as you would treat, you know, you want
right.
to be treated yourself. Okay. What's becoming, through what you've been teaching, is this, and I'm hoping I'm getting this right, we need to put the first commandment above the next commandment.
The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it.
Paul. That's Paul. I'm kind of thinking that's Paul.
Well, not, that's probably not exactly the best
exactly
way to say it.
Right.
The second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The first is the first for a reason. It's not the second. The second basically follows that. We don't forgive except we, out of the context of being forgiven. I mean, the motivation for us forgiving others who shouldn't be forgiven is the fact that we shouldn't have been forgiven. We were treated mercifully by God, in spite of ourselves. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That should motivate us to behave toward others in a similar way. It doesn't mean that people don't suffer the consequences of their behavior. That's a different matter in terms of teaching them not to do it again. But in terms of our holding bitterness or anger, there's no room for that once we understand how much we've been forgiven. But if we're on probation, we're going to hold other people on probation too. The same way. That's part of the dilemma. That's when the good news is not good news. At least it's not good news to me. I'm not excited about that. That gospel is a gospel I'm not excited about and I don't want to spread. Because it leads just to shame and fear. And Paul understood that. He wanted to deliver us from the fear of being slaves unto the comfort of being children. Secure in the family. Anything else? Yes.
I've had the experience of having a student by the name of Bill Buckner in my school. In fact, he assisted my soccer team for a time. As you know, he became a famous baseball player and is suffering from his downfall with the Boston Red Sox when he let the ball in a World Series game go right between his legs.
Was he the guy that did that?
Remember that?
I remember that.
Yeah, the poor guy has tried to live that down, but now he is. He's beyond that, and I saw him on TV not too late. So every athlete has their ups and downs,
yeah.
And me, I've had some downs too lately. But I'm back on the tennis court now, whacking away. So never say die, even at 90.
So what you're telling us, David, is that Osaka should be worried.
Yeah.
Well, if I can override this and conclude, even when you can't play tennis again, even when you basically never win another tennis match again. Even when you don't recover your marriage, even when you don't recover your health, that's not where your hope is.
No, but it's sure fun to win.
This class is dismissed.
Not quite. We have another comment.
Oh, no.
Okay. I thought I saw a hand over here earlier that didn't get acknowledged.
Was there her hand up?
I was just going to say, when you listed out the three, the other one that came to my mind of groups that was those churches that came out of Eastern Orthodox tradition.
Yeah.
Similar place.
Right.
So I think it's interesting. One of the things I would think about is the relationship between works and fear and shame. Because a lot of us have grown up in a time as Christians where the focus was so much on works, what are you doing, that it can lead to fear and shame because I'm not doing enough. Mm-hmm. And I think that the parallel between being the eternal salvation by faith and a representation of your faith in works today was something I wish I'd heard back in college when various groups would tell you various things, yeah. One of which being if you're not working, you're not saved, salvation-wise.
We'll be talking about this for the next couple of weeks when we talk about next week Jesus and Paul, and the week following the whole message from Scripture on the basis of our judgment, the final judgment. How do we deal with those passages?